This week I'm beginning a new study. As I like to do in the afternoons, I like to adopt a subject, and usually we'll pick a book to study along to help guide that subject. I've chosen today to start the subject of heaven and to be guided by an author named Randy Alcorn. I meant to bring the book with me today. I forgot to. I'll try to remember that next week. I was prompted in this direction for a couple of reasons. The main one is, as the study will demonstrate, that heaven is our destination, and we want to know about our destination. So I want to talk and to study what the Bible says about heaven. I was prompted this way just in the midst of our study of the disciplines of grace, because of the idea of God working in our lives to make us holy and to draw us into His presence. You might remember that last week we were talking about affliction, and that there's a process that we're going through, and that God is making us more and more like Him, but that there is a great goal even beyond our sanctification in this life, and that's our glorification in the life to come, which is heaven. And it's that subject. So it was prompted because of that. And then it was prompted because a whole bunch of young people came home from Life Focus and said that Jonathan Haney recommended this book higher than just about any book he'd ever recommended. And I like Jonathan quite a bit, and it's like, wow, that's high praise. I think I need to get this book. And I stumbled on it at the Stillwater book sale and gave it away to one of my daughters. And she was very happy for that. But I did get a copy for myself. And
was there a fight involved?
It was part of my sanctification. she's reading through it as am I. So others of you that heard that recommendation or would like to read along, you can get a copy yourself. It's just titled Heaven by Randy Alcorn. Looks like acorn, only with an L in it. I'm sure he gets that all the time. By way of introduction, Alcorn makes the observation that I've had too, that there are a lot of misconceptions about heaven. Let me test that. When I say the word heaven, what comes into your mind first? And no really holy answers here. I mean, really, what comes into your mind first?
Harps and clouds.
Okay, harps and clouds.
Cornfield and Iowa.
Okay, good, yeah. That's the baseball fan amongst us. What else?
Clouds.
Clouds, uh-huh.
Flowers.
Butterflies.
No, I mean, I think Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress.
No, that's the holy, yeah. No, go ahead, Randy.
When he talks about Christian after he crosses the river, well, he's got a white robe and he's got a harp and he's...
Yeah, there we go.
And he's singing on a cloud.
The harps are in tune.
Yep. Yeah, good. What's that?
And the harps are in tune.
That would be heaven. It's the harp player in our midst. Okay. Where do those ideas come from?
Pop culture.
There are things in scriptures that are suggestive of certain of those things, but the fact that that's almost the only thing that we think of is pretty indicative of a culture that has latched on to certain images to communicate heaven, and by the way, certain images to communicate hell. There are probably certain things that pop into your mind when I say that too. They're more culturally informed than biblically informed. So my idea is to or my purpose is to take a study of the scriptures to see what the Bible says about eternity. One example of this that I thought was rather funny. Ted Donnelly has a book on the subject of heaven and hell, and he confesses that his conception of heaven was that that it's a church service that goes on for eternity, and he didn't like that idea very much. That was Ted Donnelly's idea of heaven, an eternal church service. It wasn't so appealing. Well, that's misconceptions that are out there. Alcorn gives this quote from Mark Twain's book, Huckleberry Finn. Huckleberry Finn says this. You know where? There's our literature major in their midst. Miss Watson took a dim view of Huck's fun-loving spirit. According to Huck, she went on and told me all about the good place. She said all a body would have to do there was go around all day long with a harp and sing forever and ever. So I didn't think much of it. I asked her if she reckoned Tom Sawyer would go there, and she said not by a considerable sight. I was glad about that because I wanted him and me to be together. Okay, so some representative misconceptions about the topic of heaven. When you have a wrong idea about heaven, then it's a kind of a vicious circle. It's informed by something, and then that misconception starts to inform you of your Christian life and Christian destination. It all becomes kind of twisted up in our minds and can have really detrimental effects on the way you live your Christian life. The young people, as we shared testimonies last week, one of them spoke of their anticipation of heaven, and I called it an eschatological testimony. And I said it kind of in fun, because it was drawing in the last things, but it can be said very seriously too. There's an eschatological or a last things perspective that shapes our testimony, our Christian lives, really our thinking and everything that we do. And I'm wanting to inform and to encourage you in understanding your destination and your Christian life, and then letting that, instead of a vicious cycle, being a good cycle, let heaven then inform you as to how to live and how to testify of your hope in Jesus Christ. I like the way Alcorn puts it. He says, because of our wrong assumptions about the eternal state, we bring misguided perspectives to what it will mean to see God or be with Him. We succumb to the vague, ethereal notions of Eastern religions, rather than building our understanding on the concrete, physical depictions of biblical and historical Christianity. We fail to envision God as forever incarnate in the risen Christ, and we fail to recognize the new heaven on earth, the new earth as a physical environment, civilization, and culture in which God will dwell with us. That identifies several important aspects that we're going to be fleshing out in the days to come. It identifies the fact that heaven is a place where we will dwell with God for eternity, and that's one of the major themes the Scripture picks up to when it describes heaven. But he also identifies the risen Jesus Christ as being instrumental in our salvation and in eternity. It also identifies the physical resurrection. I was involved in discipling a young man who was thinking of heaven just as a place for our souls and had completely discounted the physical resurrection and wasn't seeing that as something important. But the Bible places heaven as something physical. It's a new heavens, a new earth. And there's something of a remaking of what God originally made. So those are some themes that we'll come back to. To go on then, I'll ask the question, why study heaven? The first answer to that is because the Bible has much to say of it. And with any subject, we want to study what the Bible says. Then next, kind of following on that heels, is because Jesus said it's our eternal home. I've asked somebody to look up John 14, verses 1 through 3, and read that for us. John 14, Sam, 14, 1 through 3.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be.
This is a very famous and popular passage where Jesus describes the purpose of his life and death is to secure a place for us. He's going to prepare that place for us, and that he will come again to take us to be in that eternal home, so that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus says it's our eternal home. Just with that, you would think that because it's so important that we would naturally want to know more about it. Alcorn gives this example. Imagine that you and your family are going to move to a foreign country. You would want to know a little bit about that, wouldn't you? You would want to know what the details are. What language do they speak there? What are the houses like? What kind of food do they serve? How can I make a living? What are the people friendly? He quotes J.C. Ryle saying, "The man who's about to set sail for Australia or New Zealand as a settler is naturally anxious to know something about his future home, its climate, its employments, its inhabitants, its ways, its customs. All these are subjects of deep interest to him. You're leaving the land of your nativity. You're going to spend the rest of your life in a new hemisphere. It would be strange indeed if you did not desire information about your new abode. Now, surely, if we hope to dwell forever in that better country, even a heavenly one, we ought to seek all the knowledge we can to get about it. Before we go to our eternal home, we should try to become acquainted with it." I think J.C. Ryle could have picked someplace a little different than Australia or New Zealand. That's maybe not quite as foreign as, say, South Sudan. That might make it even that much more difficult for you to envision what it would mean to move into some place that isn't English speaking, where you would be a minority, and where all of the customs are completely different. Let me give a couple of qualifications about this study. The New Testament authors do have a lot to say about heaven, and as do the Old Testament authors, more in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But the information they give is of a certain limited character. And by that I mean that the scriptures describe that heaven is a place that we will inhabit that is somehow like this one, but also very different. So like I said, instead of thinking of moving to Australia or New Zealand, think of changing your destination to something completely different, where there would be a different language and a different culture and climate. It would be altogether different. Or put yourself into the position of a child who has only known one culture, maybe being brought into or adopted into a brand new culture, and that would be a very difficult transition to make. Imagine being a parent trying to tell that one about their new home, and you could say, well, it's the same as here, but different. And you try to describe that. You try to describe things that are the same and try to help them appreciate things that are different. So when the Bible describes heaven, there are sometimes that it uses a lot of analogy. It uses things that you will understand because of the similarities. There are aspects about heaven that we know about now, but there are also things that are just categorically different. Instead of living in Sudan, let's say living on the moon. It's that different. So as you read and as we study this subject of heaven, recognize that the authors of Scripture are trying to describe something that is real, is something that has familiarity to us, but is so different that they just can't quite put it into words. Another quick qualification: not only do the authors of Scripture record quite a bit of information about heaven, but they also tell how important heaven is and how the authors long to be in heaven with God. So by way of qualification, I want you to see how important of a study this is. To underline that, I'm going to ask for two other passages to be read: Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23, and 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Who'll take Philippians 1, 21 through 23? I see Rachel's hand. I saw Rachel's hand, but not her head. And then 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Randy. So let's start with Philippians 1, 21 through 23.
For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Another familiar passage, but did you catch what he's saying? He longs for that day when sin is done away with, when we see our Savior face to face, and yet knowing that God has a purpose for this life and being sure that he's there for a reason. There's somebody who understands the sovereignty of God. And he knows that he's there for a reason, and that there's this inner conflict. He wants to stay and to minister according to God's purpose. He wants to be with his Savior. That's a longing that he has, and it's a good and a right longing. 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 also describes this.
So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
There's another description of how Paul, again, longs for the consummation of our union with Christ, so that the struggles of this life would be put behind, and we would enjoy the presence of the Lord forever and ever. Earlier in that passage, he says, well, He describes our bodies as a tent that we will one day put off, but that's not natural. He knows that God made us body and soul. It's not right for those two to be separated. They will be for a time in the between our deaths and our resurrections, but that won't always be the case. There's a longing there for heaven. There's a longing for the consummation. So I want to inspire that in us as a people of God too. Jonathan Edwards is well known for making resolutions to guide his life, and one of his resolutions was this: resolved to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can. So he was thinking of the eternal state and the eternal reward that awaits all of us as believers, and living his life now with that in view. Living his life so as to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. That resolution is one that's an eschatological resolution. Yeah?
It reminds me of a marquee that used to be on a Baptist church for a while here in town that asked the question, "What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake?"
Nice. What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? That is well said. Yep. I may have to write that one down too. Resolved, Dave Carroll, resolved. So where are we heading? A preview of the book and maybe preview of a grander scope. Turn to Revelation 21. I'll read this and just make a few comments in closing. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" It goes on from there. By the Spirit of Christ, the Apostle John foretells the end of all things and tells that it is the resurrection of the dead which brings back together your body and soul to dwell forever in the presence of God. We dwell there as whole men and women, body and soul. We are not disembodied spirits. That's not how God made man. We'll come to this in our study of heaven. He made man with body and soul, and both are good. As you think about that a little bit more, we'll find that at death, the spirit and the body are separated for a time. The spirit goes immediately to be with God in heaven. The body rests in the grave until the resurrection. But that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's good that our souls go to be with God, but it's even better, as if heaven could be better. But it is. It's even better that body and soul will be reunited, fulfilling the way God made things to be, and bring that into perfect peace and perfect harmony for all of eternity. So as we study heaven, unless Christ comes first, we all will die. And so we need to know what our hope is. Our hope is that we will dwell with God forever, in spirit and in our bodies. Psalm 39, that we'll come back to as well, asks God to teach us that we are but a breath. And there's a certain perspective that eternity brings to our lives. We stand on the brink of eternity. For us right now, we're so time-bound that one day, even one year, seems like a long, long time. Maybe if you're in the midst of summer school, 1 week seems like a long, long time. But if you measure that against eternity that goes out forever, then no matter how long your life is, it really is. You're standing right on the brink of that eternity. We need to have that perspective, to think of our eternal home, to get to know that, and to think of how that knowledge shapes our life today. And that's why we're going to take up this study of heaven and to be thinking about that. One quick discussion question. Using Alcorn's suggestion here, ancient merchants often wrote the words, "Think of death," and it's in Latin, so it sounds really cool. But, "Memento mori," think of death, in large letters on the first page of their accounting books. What perspective did this bring to their daily lives? And then, is anticipating death unhealthy, or can it be healthy? So discuss that for just a moment. What perspective does thinking about death bring to your life? Healthy, unhealthy mix?
Without God, it can definitely be unhealthy, because I'm going to die, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
It can be very bad if it's cut off from God, if it's under the sun.
Well, there's the sense of course, passing into the Lord's presence. But it's interesting, though, that Paul still says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be defeated is death.
Yeah.
So that death still, it's not a part of the, I won't say it's part of the natural order, but it's not part of the created order, I guess. Which
that's a good word.
Thought of or wanted things to be, or how things were intended to be, I guess, in a perfect state. So that even though, yeah, death puts us into the presence of the Lord, a good thing, I mean, it's still regarded as an enemy, as a bad thing.
Good. How does that shape our lives then? That's good definitions on how to think of it. Why do you think merchants wrote that, or why should we think that way?
Living or monetary gains or worldly happiness isn't all there is.
For the merchants, yeah, with its right attached to their money. Oh, that's interesting. Something about God on our money. right on their accounting, they would say, think about death. This isn't all there is. So.
Well, there's a story in at our hospital, the vice president of ethics is telling this one story of a man that he had no faith, and his dad was in very bad shape. He was in his late 80s and he was ready to die. And he said, you know, the doctors are saying, write a DNR, do not resuscitate order for him. And he kept saying, he was angry. He says, don't you dare have those doctors do that. And he said, well, why? What was the reason? He says, well, I want my dad to live forever. And so he really thought that this was it. And he said, he says, well, that's just not possible. He says, do you believe that there's a life after death? And he said, oh, that's nonsense. You know, so the thing is, it was a very spiritual issue, and this man had absolutely no clue. He couldn't deal with it at all. You know, death, this was it.
Yeah. You'll be surprised at how incredibly shaping the subject of heaven and of death is and the way you live. And so we'll join on this together in studying heaven. Stephanie.
Well, I was just going to say, the kids and I have had a discussion about this summer because in our garden we have daylilies. And they open and they're so beautiful, and the kids just can't get over the fact that they only last one day. All that beauty and energy went into making that for one day.
And that's good.
Talked to them about, well, it's kind of like our lives and how our entire lives are like a day unto the Lord.
Yeah. Very good. There's a brevity or a shortness to our lives, and then we do go into the presence of God, which is a good thing. Any other questions or comments? Very good. Well, we'll enjoy the subject together, I'm sure. I'll invite you to bow in prayer as we close. Lord, we do close by acknowledging to you that you are our God. You are the hope that we have of in life and in death. And God, we do pray that you would teach us to understand that we are just a breath, a passing daylily, as it were, that eternity does await us. Lord, let that knowledge of eternity shape our lives today. May it prompt us to cast ourselves on your mercy and grace and find our lives bound up in Jesus Christ. And I pray the Lord as well that it would give us joy and peace as we go through this life, to know that the troubles and trials that we face in this life they count nothing against the eternal weight of glory that we await. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, you're dismissed.